try that again. Good morning. For those of you who did not go, oh, there we go. That's why you didn't good morning the first time. All right. I thought I had it on. For those of you who weren't able to go yesterday, the 20 of us that joined the rest of the crew up in Kaiser had a great time singing praises to God, learning more about music. If we still had the slides up here, I could show you that there are shapes on the notes and they mean something. And I learned that in college long ago, but for the longest time, I just thought we had weird printing in the Churches of Christ and those little triangles and all that stuff, but they actually mean something. We learned what that was. For those who went, thank you for not singing Do, Re, Mi this morning instead of the words. I was struck by a couple things, though, yesterday. One, I learned that it is apparently a truth in Oregon that if 20 of us go early in the morning on a Saturday and sing praises to God for a couple hours, the Ducks win over the number 7 team. I'm sure that was just coincidence, but you never know. Secondly, what struck me as I was sitting in that auditorium in Kaiser, which if you've not been there, it's a neat auditorium. It's four sections, kind of like ours. We were split into sopranos, altos, tenors, and basses, which I was glad Ron did not make us do this morning. But as I sat there with the 180 crowd, and the singing was just amazing for 180 people, I kept thinking to myself, we are 50 people away from that being every Sunday for us, which is a pretty amazing thought if you think about it. It seemed like a really special kind of get-together, and granted, no offense to Ron, but Ron and the rest of us here are not Keith Lancaster, but we are still 50 people away from that being our Sunday morning every week. And so I would encourage you to keep that thought in the back of your head like it will be in the back of my head for a while, and figure out how we get there. I know we have a Friends and Family Day coming up in October. That might be a good opportunity for you to bring someone along to learn a little more about who we are and what we do here, and hopefully a little more about Jesus and what he does for all of us. But I would love for that to become our every Sunday, what we experienced yesterday. If you'd like, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Something else we learned yesterday, I'll let you in on a little secret, was about the flow of worship and how it tends to not flow because we have so many little interruptions. And I appreciate Ron and Mike both this morning trying to help us with flow. And it was very intentional that Ron would sit down there toward the end of a chorus and somebody else would be up here ready to go with the next thing so we could kind of keep going with what we're thinking about. And it's kind of neat to be conscious of some of those things. Matthew chapter 4. We'll start by reading through the whole section and then take it apart a little bit at a time. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Before we go through the rest of this, I can't help but stop here. As a child, and I think we still have this at our house, I had the Bible storybook on my shelf. And it was a brown book that was illustrated very classically looking. It was about this thick. It was King James sections of the Bible. And in each of the stories, there were illustrations of that story. And I can still remember being very small, the picture of the devil in Matthew chapter 4 with the pitchfork and the horns and the big red tail that came out of an arrow at the end. And just being struck by that whole image and frightened and then later maybe even laughing at just that image a little bit. But he's led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy day, or the holy city, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Now, last week we talked a little bit about how we have these four gospels. We have the three first gospels that are called the synoptics, and they tend to follow each other fairly well. They change up order a little bit, but they tend to follow the life of Jesus fairly evenly. And then you have John that spends a whole lot of time toward the end of Jesus' life and just feels like a much different book. Now, this story of the temptation is one you will find in the three synoptics. It's in there in each of them, and different points are made by each gospel writer. If you looked at the bulletin today, the version in Mark is very short and sweet and to the point. And then Matthew and Luke bring out a little bit more in it. And the first thing I want us to notice here is that he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, if I pray to be led by the Spirit, I will have to be totally honest with you. I'm not usually praying that the Spirit will lead me into the wilderness. I'm praying for the Spirit's guidance for something good. I'm praying for the Spirit's guidance for whether to come here to Eugene or whether we should be somewhere else. I'm praying for the Spirit's guidance to what school district do we need to be in for our kids. I'm praying for the Spirit's guidance to what path takes us from where we are today to filling every chair in here. What path takes us here or there? And I'm praying for the Spirit for positive things. And it's interesting to me that we see the Spirit leads Jesus to an encounter with the devil. That's not usually how we think of things happening. We don't think of the Spirit leading towards something like that. And yet, when we read in James chapter 1, we read that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. Perseverance is something we'd like to have. We would like to grow in our faith, and yet we don't necessarily like the path that leads us there. And so, for you this morning, do you ever think of the Spirit leading you into something difficult? Usually we tend to think the difficult things come from the other direction. The challenges, the things that frustrate us, the things that get us down, we assume that it's not God leading us towards those things. And yet sometimes does God want to use something like that in our lives to make us better? Now, if we're going to talk about the temptation, I thought we might start with a definition. G.H. Twelfrey says, to test something in order to determine or demonstrate its worth or its faithfulness. It's a pretty good definition for temptation or for a trial. And you will see in the New Testament, temptation and trial are pretty interchangeable. They're used in context with each other. And you will see a positive in John chapter 6, which is a story we're all familiar with, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And Jesus asks his disciples, where are we going to find food to feed these people? Do any of you have anything? And it says that he asks this to test them. And so immediately we're called back to this idea of the Spirit leading Jesus into temptation. He asks his own disciples things to test them. And have you ever done this in your own life or encountered this in your own life? Parents, have you ever with your kids asked a question that you already knew the answer to? A question about something that you knew they had done or not done, and you asked that question because you want to know what it is they are going to say. And sometimes you are just amazed that they can look right at you and they can tell you something entirely different than what happened. And it frustrates you. And sometimes you ask that question because you want to know, are they going to give you the difficult answer? When I was in junior high and high school, I learned that it was an option to not do homework. Elementary school, I never understood that. I was a good kid, and I did all things right. And somewhere around eighth grade or so, I learned that you could actually not do the homework, and you might not learn things as well, and your grade might not be as good, but it was an option for you to not do the homework. And I learned that if I didn't do the homework, that I could do other fun things I would rather do. And so I would come in the door, and my mom would immediately say to me, "Do you have homework tonight?" And I was faced with choices that I never had before. I had the choice to say, yes, I do. And I knew that the thing that would follow that was, then go sit down at the table and do that homework. Or I knew I could say, no, I do not, regardless of whether that was true or not. And then I could do whatever it was that I wanted to do. And I started not doing homework as an eighth grader. And very quickly, school started to get away from me. And I realized this was a very bad idea, but there was this test for me in the question. Now, my mom at the time didn't realize there was a test in the question, but there was. There was a test of my character as to whether I would lie because it was easier or whether I would tell the truth and do what had to be done. There's a testing of the disciples here. And then we see the negative side in Matthew 22, and we won't go through the whole story, but the Pharisees test Jesus. And if you know enough about the Pharisees and Jesus in the Gospels, you know that this is something they like to do. And they ask questions with the intention of trapping. Now, this never happens anymore, does it? Questions with the intention of trapping. How many of you, as members of the Churches of Christ, have gotten in a conversation with somebody in another group, and immediately we go to our differences? Immediately we go to things about the fact that we sing a cappella. I thought to myself also as I sat there in the auditorium in Kaiser yesterday, what someone would think if they walked in off the street and had never experienced that. What would they think as they walk in and they're presented with this totally different style of worship? Would they think it was odd? Would they be amazed that we could pull that off? I thought of that. I walked into chapel at NCU on Friday, and it was the other way for me. There's a band up on the stage, and that's not something I experience every Sunday. And I thought, this is just very different than what I'm used to. And I was struck by the differences. And sometimes we will ask each other questions with the intention of trapping. If you ever get in a political conversation, which we will not do this morning, but if you ever get in a political conversation, it's rare that that conversation is not started with the intention of trapping. And when we see this idea of he said this to try or to tempt, whether it's the Pharisees or Jesus, it's that same Greek word that we're seeing again and again. And so our tendency, I think, is to look at temptation automatically as a negative. And sometimes it actually is something that can push us in a good way. Now, secondly, it's interesting to me here, we have this 40 days. Now, I have fasted for a weekend once. Fasting, I mentioned in class this morning, it's not something I specialize in, but fasting is not normally my thing. That weekend was tough. And we got to Saturday morning and we had a breakfast, break fast, by the way. We had breakfast together and it was the most delightful breakfast ever after the 2 days of fasting. He fasted for 40 days and it says he was hungry. And you see 40s pop up over and over again through Scripture. This number 40 comes again and again. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." Why do we read our Old Testaments? Seems to pop up here and there, doesn't it? Again and again, there is a lot of a parallel between Deuteronomy, between the Exodus and the things that happened with the people of Israel, and this time where Jesus shows up in the wilderness, or where Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he fasts 40 days. Do you know that if you look back at Moses and when he gets the tablets for the second time of the Ten Commandments, it leads into that whole section by saying that he went without food for 40 days, just like we see here. This thing where God likes to test his people. God was tested by his people quite a bit in the wilderness. And he was tested a lot in the same ways, whether it was the manna or the calf, or as he was tested later on by them. Moving along. We have the three temptations. We have a magical blank slide. Here we go. Turn these stones to bread. And if you're hungry after 40 days, that sounds like a pretty good idea. And something we need to be sure that we recognize here with Jesus is, these are not temptations if he can't do these things. Because honestly, if the Spirit leads me into the wilderness in eastern Oregon that I drove across on the way here, and he leads me out there and puts me on a mountain, and Satan shows up and says, turn these stones into bread, I can't do anything with that. Nothing I can do. And yet he says to Jesus, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus answers with what? Scripture. Isn't it interesting that the guy who was there as all this stuff happened and was written down quotes it, partly because he knows it and it came from him, and partly because if Jesus thinks it's important enough to know his Old Testament, again, maybe that's something we should look at from time to time too. He quotes Scripture. And then we see Satan says, throw yourself from the temple. Now, what's interesting here on the second temptation is Satan can play that game too, and he quotes Scripture. And again, that never happens today, does it? You ever have Scripture used against you? How well does our world know, do not judge? How well does our world know that we're supposed to love everybody, and they want to redefine love as something that's not necessarily what God had in mind? How well does our world know just enough Scripture to really get under our skin with it And Satan does the same thing here. He knows something that he knows Jesus knows, and he's going to use that against him, and yet Jesus still answers again with Scripture. He said, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's one thing when God tests us, but it's something entirely different when we try to test him. And then Satan says, bow down and worship. And then all this will be yours. And that's a pretty, pretty tempting offer, isn't it? We see these offers to Jesus to have food when he hasn't had food. We see this offer to Jesus to show his power and God's power. And we see this offer to Jesus to have everything. And I don't know what that is for you. There's something out there that is a temptation to you. There's something out there that is a test for you. In 1 John, and Mike alluded to this on Wednesday night if you were in class, we see John writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anything loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And we see these temptations in a different light. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There's something you want in your flesh. There is something you desperately want that you have seen, and pride. And something in there hits you, I guarantee it. And I'm pretty sure all of them hit me. And if you really want to root all these down even a little further beyond just these three things, that is pretty much everything we're tempted and tried with. It's selfishness, isn't it? Flesh, eyes, and pride. It's selfishness. We want things our way. We want things in our time. We want things the way we like them. We see something someone else has, and we want that thing. Went down to the lectureships at Pepperdine a few years ago, and I was amazed driving around Malibu at the cars that I saw that I never saw in Arkansas. I saw lots of old beat-up pickup trucks in Arkansas and the occasional college student with a nicer car than me. But for the most part, I didn't see Maseratis in Arkansas. And I saw them every mile in Malibu. I didn't see the Porsches and the Italian cars and all that stuff. And I found myself looking at those things and thinking to myself, man, that would be fun. It would be so much fun to have a car like that. I had a friend while I was in Malibu who was working at Pepperdine that had a Porsche convertible. His wife bought it for him. Can you believe that? Porsche convertible his wife bought for him. He was stuck in meetings one afternoon, and he said, hey, would you like the Porsche for the afternoon? And I said, me? Yeah, I'll take the Porsche for the afternoon. And I took the Porsche, and I drove it all over Malibu for an hour, just driving. I drove through the canyon. I drove through a tunnel. I drove along the road that every Hollywood car chase you've ever seen was filmed on in this Porsche, and I'm shifting gears, and I'm having fun. And I thought, this is, and I look back on it today and wish I had never driven that car, but I thought, this is the life right here, and would I love to have a Porsche. Do we not get focused in on stuff like that? I could walk into Best Buy after we leave here, and I could find 100 things that I need. Lust of the eyes. Our world gets to us in that way. It reaches out and finds us with the things that we just feel like we desperately need. And yet we see here in Jesus a guy who really could have all those things. A man who could walk out of this building this morning if he were here and snap his fingers and that Porsche convertible could be there. And instead he comes in a time where there are no Porsche convertibles and he walks around on dusty roads and sandals for miles and miles and miles. A man who could have turned the mountains into bread, could have thrown himself down and not been injured, could have had everything in the world, and yet instead saw that pride of the life and the lust of flesh and the lust of his eyes not to be the point, but that it was something much, much greater than that. And then really interestingly, in Luke chapter 22, he's talking to his disciples, and he said, you are those who have stood by me in my trials and temptations. It's interesting to me how we will, and I'm guilty of it today. The first slide was the temptations of Christ. We will tend to take these temptations, and we will put them in this spot where the three synoptic guys put them, which is he's baptized, he's tempted, and then he starts doing stuff. Then he does ministry for 3 years. That's where we put it. and it's as if he has suddenly stopped being tempted as he leaves the wilderness and is ministered to by the angels. But he says that's not how it works. That his disciples were there with him by his side as he is tried again and again. We saw in Matthew 22 that the Pharisees come and they try him at every turn and they attempt to trap him in the things that he deals with. He's tempted every day, just like we are. Now, it may not be in the form of Satan every day, but he faces temptations and trials every day. How many smug teachers of the law come to him and try to trap him in something, while in the back of his mind he thinks, I wrote that law. How many people misunderstand? How many people that he sees in his audience are plotting his death, and he knows that they are plotting his death, and yet he continues with his day? I would argue with you that maybe Jesus faced temptation at a level that we can't even begin to comprehend. And sometimes we look at life and we think, well, Jesus didn't live in a world with the internet. Jesus did not live in a world with the drugs and things we see around us. Jesus did not live in a world with Porsches and Maseratis and all that driving by. Jesus did not deal with the things that we dealt with. Jesus dealt with the things we dealt with and a whole lot more, because like John wrote, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it all goes back. Doesn't matter if it's today, 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years from now. It's those same root things that we all deal with. And we learn in Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 4. Flip over there with me, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. We don't talk in this language a whole lot. We don't have high priests. When I was out at NCU the other day, they had a church fair, which is why I was there for chapel, and we got to meet a bunch of students afterwards and tried desperately to give away candy and show them all about the things we were doing, and Mike came and met some folks. There was a guy who was a few tables down from us that was an Eastern Orthodox. He had the black hat and the robes and a ponytail. And I thought to myself, I think I even said to Mike, I should get that outfit for Sunday morning, just to get the reaction, just to see what would happen. We don't think priestly language a whole lot. And yet, to these folks that are being written to in Hebrews, this is something they understand. The idea of having this priest that represents them. And if you want to think, and I said we wouldn't talk political, but let's talk political for a minute. If you want to think in terms of representation, we do know that in America. We have representatives, we have senators, and then we have all kinds of other guys too. But there are probably days that you look at the things that they do or the decisions they make, and you think to yourself, or maybe say out loud, they are not representing me. They don't understand what my life is like, and you probably assume they get to Washington, D.C., and they forget about Oregon or wherever they're from, and they get into that lifestyle and live that life, and you're just a distant memory to them. And I would imagine there are a lot of folks back in this day that might look at the priests and think the same thing. They don't understand my life. They don't understand the things that I deal with. There might be some of you that might look at me and think that. Well, he's a minister. This is what he does. This is different. He doesn't understand my workplace. He doesn't understand my family. We all go through more similar things than you could probably imagine. And in Jesus, we see that wholeheartedly. And when we hear here in Hebrews, in verse 14 of chapter 4, that he has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet is without sin. Him coming here to earth was a lot more than just our salvation. It was a lot more than the plan we talked about a couple weeks ago. He came here to experience our lives and to show us that it could be done. Now, we will fall short, clearly, a whole lot more than he does. But it's not because he doesn't understand what we've gone through. We have a high priest, or if you want to think of it in our more modern terms, maybe your lawyer. We have representation that understands our lives. We have someone that knows what we're going through, understands our temptations, and has been tempted in every way. And so if we're going to believe the words that are written to us here in Hebrews, he really does understand whatever tempted you yesterday, or whatever is going to tempt you this afternoon. And he offers us something greater than that. Because it says, just that he's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. We are not here to approach the throne of grace timidly. We are not here to approach the throne of grace assuming that we are right on, teetering on the edge of salvation. Keith mentioned, for those that were here, the thing yesterday, that we have fought so hard against once saved, always saved, that we have gone to just saved and barely saved or something like that. It's as if we're teetering on the edge of losing it. And God doesn't want that for us. God wants us to come before the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. His temptation is a lot bigger than that cartoon Satan on the side of a mountain. His temptation is a lot bigger than those three things that happen in this one moment or the 40 days that precedes it. His temptations and the trials that he went through were lifelong, to the point of his death. I've heard it said, and you might have heard the saying somewhere along the way, that nails don't hold gods to trees. We read about or sung about victory in Jesus a few minutes ago. At any point in all of that, he could have put an end to it. He could have called an end to it. He could have, in a show of power that Hollywood would have been amazed by the technique and the way it looked, he could have shot the nails out of that cross and come down and reigned the way that Satan tempted him with years before. And yet he didn't. He faced temptation day after day after day after day, and yet he overcame it. And so can we. Now, it's not always easy. And I don't know what your temptation is, but I guarantee you that it does fall into what we read about there in 1 John. It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, it's the pride of life. Maybe it's literally lust for you. Maybe it's money and things. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's just your... just not by nature a happy person, and you just give in to that. I don't know what it is for you, but I read here in Matthew chapter 4 that we can overcome that temptation. We can do what Jesus did, and maybe in the ways that he did it would be the best ways to go about it. He goes back here. He goes back here for the answers to each of those temptations the same way that we can. And whatever tempts us this morning, another interesting thing about it, as he talks to his disciples later there, they were the ones with him as he faced these temptations. And he's alone there in the wilderness with Satan, but as he comes back out and is tempted day after day, his disciples are with him, and they clearly don't always get it. Much like our families and friends sometimes don't always get it. And yet we are here to encourage each other along to do better and to be better. This morning, whatever your temptations are, I hope that you will lay them at the cross. I pray that we can help you in some way with them. And I don't know how that happens for you and what form that takes. Whether it's you come down here and you confess something with all of us and we pray for you. Whether it's you find one of our leaders, one of our elders, and talk with them about it. Whether it's the person next to you that you feel close to or someone who's not here that you can confide in. But whatever your way to take care of that temptation, consider it that the Spirit has led you there to overcome it. Or if it's Satan coming out to tempt you, that you can overcome it and show God's power, not through the way he wants to tempt you, but through the way that you can overcome that temptation. Whatever your needs might be this morning, if we can help you in any way, if we can pray for you, we ask that you would come as Ron leads us in song.